This is Brian Croft. Welcome to another edition of Trench Talk, the podcast of Practical Shepherding. I am joined with Jim Sebastio. We're going to jump right in here in just a minute. Before we do that, you can go to practicalshepherding.com and you can access all of our resources there. You can come stay at a shepherd's house. We would love to host you 2 days, two nights for free. All kinds of other books, articles, podcast episodes you can find on the website. But the other thing you'll find on the website if you go there is we are in the middle of a Thrive campaign, a fundraising campaign at the very end of the year here. We're trying to raise a certain amount of money for us to continue to press on in our ministry. Even the smallest gift would help. So if you have been helped by the ministry, even to go and give some kind of end-of-the-year gift through that campaign that you'll find on the website, we'd be greatly helped if you would help us to do that. But we're going to keep just plugging on, and we're going to tackle a topic that, I don't know, Jim, tension is the word we kind of want to put out in front of everybody. This is a tough conversation, but we want to have it because we think it's relevant for really for every pastor in the modern day. And that is this, the tension in the midst of a culture that is rapidly secularizing, that how does a pastor find the balance, the tension of standing strong on convictions of truth and what sin is not, and yet being a loving, gracious, accepting even church to sinners. We're in a time where we see a lot of versions of this where one goes to one extreme,
mm-hmm.
and it stands very strong on their convictions and really is not mindful of how do you love people through that. But we're also seeing what many would say is a compromise of their convictions and truth for the sake of trying to be loving and accepting to people.
Right.
And we're just going to say up front, we don't have all the answers. We're taking a bit of a risk just being willing to have this conversation. However, we think it's one that needs to be had. We're hoping this will be helpful for those of you who are in the middle of feeling this tension. And so Jim, I'm gonna first go to you. There's a text that really kind of captures this in your mind as you've been doing some thinking around this. Will you share that with us?
Yeah. So thanks, Brian. You know, that text is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this text has just really struck me recently. So just as some background, some months ago, we as elders at our church decided that we needed to do a class on Christian ethics and to try to tackle some of the big issues of today. And so that included perhaps most controversial issues around sexuality, masculinity, femininity, homosexuality, transgenderism, those kinds of issues. And to try to speak with, again, what we hoped was a degree of biblical clarity, and in some cases that requires, I think, a degree of Christian courage and conviction to be able to draw some straight lines where the Bible draws straight lines. But what struck me, Brian, is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so let me read this text. This is something I think everybody is listening to this is going to be well aware, but I want you to think about it, I want to just share what has struck me and then really discuss it with you because, Brian, I'm maybe seeking some help too, and maybe both of us can try to help each other think through this. So Paul says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to read this out of the ESV here. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Right, so this is moral clarity.
Mm-hmm.
And now he gets very specific. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty clear. That's hard. But that's the standard, right? And so Paul's going to say the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5 about sexual sin. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience.
Yeah.
Very strong moral clarity. And then he says this, and such were some of you.
Yeah.
And you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so just to share with you, Brian, in my own thinking and my own discussion, and part of this will actually be a part of a Sunday school class that I'll be dealing with shortly. This is the question I asked myself. Imagine going back, you're the Apostle Paul, and you grew up as a Jew, you were schooled in the Phariseeism, you were the kind of man you could write the kind of biography that he writes in Philippians. You're morally pure. You're the best of the best. You're the holiest of the holy, et cetera, et cetera. You've lived most of your life among Jews who have a certain moral standard and you know, that's given by God's law. And then you become the apostle of the Gentiles, these dirty, filthy Gentiles. And you start going, you start traveling to places like Corinth. So let's, you know, in modern parlance, you're a kid who grew up in a homeschooling environment. You've gone to an independent fundamental Baptist church, and now you're going to go plant a church in San Francisco, in Haight-Ashbury or something like that. Okay.
Yeah. Yep.
Or you're going to go to New York City and you're going to plant a church in the middle of Manhattan. Okay. So, and you're going to see things, you're going to hear conversations, you're going to find people live in ways that you didn't even think were possible.
Yeah.
You know, people are doing stuff with each other, all the rest. I mean, you didn't even get into all of this. And so the Apostle Paul comes and he preaches a message that brings out God's law, that articulates God's standard, that brings about the conviction, the sense of I'm under the just condemnation of a holy God, right? And a sinner hears that, a sexually immoral person hears that, a reviler hears that, a drunkard hears that, a swindler hears that, the extortioner hears that, the homosexual hears that, the adulterer hears it, the fornicator hears this man standing wherever he was in a town square preaching and saying, there's judgment, there's a holy God, this is God's standard. And a man doing that today, you can imagine a man doing that today, would be regarded largely as a hateful bigot, holier than thou, Mr. Righteous. And you would think to yourself, naturally, that man would never allow me to darken the door of the church. He would never want someone like me to get saved. He would never want to deal with a church that was made up of people that were enmeshed in these sins that he is openly condemning. And yet that's exactly what happened. So Paul is able to say to certain people, give a warning in the church, listen, these people, these are the types of people that don't inherit the kingdom of God, that is, they're not going to heaven, they're going to hell. And yet also look at that same congregation and say, you remember, this is what you were. And so somehow, Brian, this is what I want to get at with this. And I think there are two issues at stake. One is that the church needs to have a prophetic voice and a clear prophetic voice. This is as I've worked through this and as I've had to try to deal with these issues and trying to say to ourselves, this is where we are right now in history. Who knows, Brian, what the years ahead are going to bring? That the church needs to stand with absolute clarity. But as you mentioned, I think, in the introduction, Brian, sometimes those who stand with absolute moral clarity and who speak with a voice that says, God is holy, this is God's standard, you're falling short of God's standard, do not also hold out the kind of hope that would allow you to think that if I'm in these sins, I could go to your church, I could sit down with you, and that you would share with me the gospel. And if I'm converted, that you would welcome me and gladly with. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So the question, I think, is then, in light of that, by the way, just thinking about 1 Corinthians, I mean, even the chapter before, is Paul, you're rebuking the Corinthians because they've done nothing with the man who has had such sexual immorality that's not even one of the Gentiles, and yet you're doing nothing about it. So it's interesting that that's 5, and then he comes into 6 with what you're describing in this sense. So that, and then just if you think about the thread of 1 Corinthians, it eventually still gets to 13, which this is what love is. So I would say, I think that the answer to the tension, I think you've articulated that well, but yeah, how is that possible? How to have a moral clarity, make that clear as a church in preaching, in sharing, you know, with others. And yet, how does a sinner come into that church and feel loved and accepted as, you know, in the sense that as they are? This is the tension.
Yeah.
And to where they want to stay and listen.
Right.
That's the tension we're talking about. And by the way, we're acknowledging we don't have all the answers, but we want to at least acknowledge, if anything, that is the tension every church is trying to live in. And I think, Jim, you know, one of the things I'll just throw out there is I think there's a lot of churches that struggle with loving people. And so, but I think that's the answer to this. I think this is the answer to the tension, to stand with a moral clarity about what is clearly true in the Bible. But how do we, how, when those people walk into our church, how do they, one, experience hope? And two, how do they experience love? I think this is what Jesus modeled so perfectly when he, when we have these examples in the Gospels of how he, you know, loved people who were clearly living those. I mean, the woman that was a classic example.
Exactly.
He, but for some reason, she's willing to go talk to him. There's something about, I even think, his presence with her that shows, communicates a love for her as a person, even though he speaks truth to her.
Yeah. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
Oh.
And I do think sometimes, Brian, I don't want to create caricatures on either side. And if I do to any degree, it's only to try to make a point. But sometimes I think, again, if we can divide this, because we're really going to get attention here. If we can divide this and say there's the moral clarity guys and there are the gospel guys, you know, to put it in the broad term.
I want to put it in different, because
go ahead.
The gospel captures both sides. We'll say the moral clarity guys and the only grace guys.
Okay, right.
Yeah, that's
far better. Right, right. And so, right.
The gospel is supposed to meet the middle, well, I think, of the two.
I agree. But what sometimes what I mean by that is that sometimes you say, well, I want to reach these people with the gospel. If I tell them that they're this sinful, if I tell them that God's judgment is upon them, if I tell them they can't continue in this and expect to go to heaven, I'll drive them away. And somebody else who says, well, I want to drive them away. I mean, I don't want people like that. Almost, I don't want, we are, you know, we are holier than thou, you know, whatever. And if we want to make sure that everybody knows God hates these things, God hates these sins. And even some are going to go and say, you know, and God hates these sinners. Because, you know, somebody would say, you know, God doesn't send sin to hell, he sends sinners to hell.
Yeah.
So they're going to say, I want to make sure that I'm the courageous guy. And to ensure that I do that, and I'm the faithful guy. And the tension is that this other side is part of being faithful too. And I think that's where we have to both have to recognize I can't abandon one or the other.
So we've captured the tension. Let's get into, okay, so how does a pastor think through how to capture the tension in their own church? What are some of the things, let's go back and forth on this. What are some of the things that a pastor should be thinking about looking at their own church, thinking about his own ministry? What is he publicly preaching? How does he go about it? How are people welcomed, regardless on who they are, or where they come from? How are they treated when they first walk in the church? I mean, what are some of the things that pastors should be looking at to try to capture the balance of the tension?
Okay, I've got several things that come to mind.
Well, let's go back.
All right. So the first thing is, I think you have to decide. You will already have determined what kind of ministry you have, and this is what I mean by that. Do you have a topical ministry, or do you have a consecutive expository ministry? Is your ministry driven by culture and by events, or is it driven by the next passage? In some ways, I think the benefit of being a consecutive expository preacher is that you preach the Bible in what I sometimes call in biblical perspective, that what is weighty in the Bible, what is oft repeated in the Bible, is going to be what is weightiest and most oft repeated in your ministry.
You say it's going to come up as
it's going to come up.
Instead of doing a topical sermon on that topic, like you're trying to pull it.
Yeah, I mean, you may have to, I'll touch on this, but what I'm getting at is that if you say, how do we create the climate? I think if we have a proper understanding that the Bible is preeminently a book about Jesus, that it is preeminently a book of good news, that it is captured in the truths of things like this is a trustworthy statement worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that the predominant note of our ministry is that of gospel-infused hope, hope for the hopeless, a ministry that comes to those without God, without Christ, without hope in the world, and that we proclaim to them regularly, because if we're preaching the Bible, and this is the main note of the Bible, it ought to come out over and over again in our teaching and preaching. So that I think that helps us with what is ultimately, I think in a moment, going to become certain tensions.
Yeah.
So that if our congregation is used to hearing the message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners.
Yeah.
That God so loved the world, and by that, I think the main point of that is, it's not just the Jewish world and the Gentile world, but the term world in the Bible means rebellious people that hate God. God so loved the sinful world of men that he gave his only begotten Son, and that he came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I think when you have that as your general standard message, that when you do speak, and we'll get to this in a moment, speak on, if we say the other side, or that where you come with a message that is of the law and reminds people of their sin, it is couched already in a climate of hope. So that's one thing that comes to mind.
Okay, that's good. One of the things I would point out is one of the ways to capture this tension is that I'll just kind of go to the other side, that work really hard at training your people to warmly love everybody who walks through the doors.
Mm.
You may not know they're a prostitute. You may not know they're, you know, whatever,
yeah,
that almost, you know, taboo sin even that would exist.
Mm.
You don't know that. They just need to feel loved. And of course, when you discover that, that love doesn't need to change. Eventually, the conversation would change with that person. But like you're saying, even if you just kind of preach the Bible, the themes of what is God's standard, this is how we fall short, this is, we need Jesus to remedy this, is going to come out regardless on who's sitting there. But I find that a lot of the churches that are so worried about standing on their convictions, they're hypersensitive towards that, and they're terrible at loving people.
Mm.
And so I would say, you want to capture the tension, we can never go wrong. I'll say it this way, and this is what I taught our church. Like, you can never go wrong with just loving people really well every time they walk through the doors. We can deal with things in different people's lives as they come about, but that's what I mean, is I think even people who hear hard truths being preached, even about their own life, is able to receive that better when they feel like they're sitting in a room of people who have really shown a genuine love to them, regardless on what they knew about them.
Mm.
And so loving people well, I think naturally the tension, the balance of the tension comes out when we love people well. When we don't love people well, then what ends up happening is we'll tell them hard things. And like, oh, they left. They didn't receive it. Well, okay. That's one, up to the Holy Spirit, first of all. But two, you know, did you do it in a manner? Did you relate to them in a way that they actually felt loved by the person saying something hard to them? I mean, I would hope any of us would be able to acknowledge that. Somebody's going to say something hard to us, it's a lot easier to receive it with somebody who you know is for you, you know loves you, and is even saying the hard thing because they love you. And I think a lot of churches really stink at communicating that to people who walk through the doors. What's another one
for you? Yeah, I think, Brian, being knowledgeable of the congregation that you have. And so this is what I mean by that. When you come to passages, so again, go back to what I said a moment ago, you're doing consecutive expository preaching. And so if you do that, you're going to highlight the main things of the Bible. But you're also going to occasionally deal with passages that are, well, I'm going to use that speak to the church's prophetic voice, that speak to the need to say hard truths with clarity, with moral clarity. But as you're saying that, you're mindful. This woman over here has a sister who's married to a woman. That grandmother over there has a grandchild that she desperately loves who's in a homosexual relationship. That this parent over there sitting over here, and I'm actually just going through in my own congregation, this one over here to your left, they have children enmeshed in sexual confusion and gender confusion. This one over here, you know, whatever it is, and you're thinking to yourself, listen, as I say these things, as I speak with moral clarity, these aren't just words and terms and philosophies. They impact real-life relationships. So grandmother comes and says, we're about to have Thanksgiving, but some people don't want to come to the Thanksgiving meal if my grandson is there with his, you know, so are they going to receive him? Are they going to receive his friend? Whatever the case might be. And it creates this tension and say, okay, well, what are we saying by saying we won't allow you to come? Again, this isn't like a church council they're going to sit in on. It's a Thanksgiving dinner with family members.
Right.
But you know, I understand on the one hand, you say, well, we can't compromise. We can't give in to the culture. We can't lose our church's prophetic voice and the holiness of God, which some people are going to say, and somebody else is going to say, yes. but we're dealing with real life people. We're dealing with real life relationships. This is still your son. This is still my grandson. That tension comes about. So what I'm getting to reiterate, that we need to remember as we are addressing these things on both sides, that we're dealing with in our congregation, and probably in every congregation, there are going to be these complexities in which these sins and the moral clarity of the Bible are going to address the people that they love and are most concerned about. And do we do that in a climate merely that says, get used to it, your kin are going to hell? Or do we do it with a sense that God has the power, that such were some of you, that we remind them, as we speak of verse 9, will not enter the kingdom, that we also have the reminder, and such were some of you.
I think what you just said leads into what I'm going to say, another suggestion, and that's, I think, the importance of pastoral preaching. And that's to preach hard truths with a pastoral affection for the congregation. Because you may address something because the text is there. If you preaching through 1 Corinthians, you got to deal with sexual immorality or whatever it is. If you preach regularly with a tender heart towards your flock, and people hear that and receive it, I think that also is captured by the visitor who comes in wondering, is this place going to love me for who, you know, and meet me where I am and love me in that spot?
Yeah.
And I think pastoral preaching, and that could be a whole topic, but what I mean by that is just the pastoral preaching is why that congregation, that 40, 50 people want to come hear you preach as their pastor, not the celebrity pastor online, because you know them and you're going to preach in a way that knows your needs, knows your struggles, knows your suffering. They're going to be able to preach God's word and give you hope in that. I think a visitor who shows up for the first time and is in, you know, engulfed in public scandalous sin, even though the church maybe doesn't know it or whatever at the time, that person can come and sit under the word and hear you preach with a tender affection towards your flock, and that communicate that this might be a place I could talk to somebody about, you know, whatever's going on in my life or whatever it might be. So I think having just being mindful of pastoral preaching, as we call it, that preaching with affection and a tenderness towards the flock, I think goes a long way in finding the tension and balance that we're talking about. Maybe one more, Jim.
Yeah, and I think that this is what I want to, I think, address with this, and is that love can and does say hard things. That while love hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things, love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13. Speaking the truth in love, you know, love also does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And so it is possible, and this is what's hard, because we have in the world, we equate love with affirmation, and that love can actually say to you, where you're at is sinful and hopeless, and I'm telling you this not because I'm mad at you, and not simply because I hate the sin, and maybe that's appropriate to say I hate these sins. Paul calls them the unfruitful works of darkness in Ephesians chapter 5. There's something really tragic in that. It's so that this way of life is so unfruitful. Ultimately, it leads ultimate to misery. And to say, I am going to confront in love. I'm going to, and this is the tension again, I'm going to speak the truth in love. And
that means so many things to so many people.
It can, but this is part of what love does, because love,
the tension.
Love can and love does confront. And so that we can, don't think that you're not loving if you speak the truth. But recognize, I think Paul recognizes when he says you can speak that truth without love. That's 1 Corinthians 13 as well. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, if I understand all mysteries but have not love, if I speak with moral clarity but have not love, if I denounce all sins the way God does and yet have not love, I really do become a clanging cymbal. I become a noisome, bothersome thing.
I could take what you just said, though. Play devil's advocate a minute.
Okay,
I could take what you just said and see that as a license that my first conversation with this person, I need to confront them in love about what their sin is. And I disagree with that. So
I'm not saying that, but ultimately that conversation needs to be had because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners.
Agree.
But and for some, they say, I want a message of such love that shows that I'm never a sinner.
Yeah.
And then you got the gospel.
I'm saying, I agree with you.
I know you do.
But I'm saying that I think the tension that we're talking about is, so if a prostitute walks into my church, mm-hmm. and I know she is, and she comes in, sits in the service, and I get to have a conversation with her, or some of the ladies get a chance to talk to her and have a conversation with her.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the first moment I'm going to talk to her about being a prostitute.
Oh, absolutely.
But I just want to be clear on that. We're talking about, this isn't about whether we talk about hard things. I think the tension we're talking about here, and this is kind of the last place I think we should go, is when to have those conversations.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of relationship do you establish to have the hard conversation, or do you just launch right into it? Because it's such an important thing, and you don't want to look like you're compromising. That's the tension in all this. And I just want to say, I would err more. At least this is where I'm at. I think it would have been different 10, 15 years ago, but with some of the complexities of the culture,
right,
and some of the just the tensions that's felt around the church and churches not being very loving in many ways, I lean towards, this is my personal conviction. I mean, I lean towards just loving somebody wherever they are at the beginning, where in that conversation.
Sure.
Before I try to have any kind of, I mean, I've learned this with just having four children. Until my children know I'm for them,
right,
and love them, they're not going to hear what I have to say, especially as an adult. And so I think people in general are true that way. I need to be able to make some effort to let them know, like, I love and care for you, which is why I eventually want to have this conversation. But I think even in just the few minutes we've talked about this, people could hear the message of what we're talking about and feel like I'm supposed to launch right into this. And I actually disagree with that. Where are you at on that?
No, I think there's a difference between, again, I think the church, I think, must have a prophetic voice. I think there are things that we need to be, and I'm going to talk here primarily, Brian, publicly. That we have a public standard, you know, that may even be reflected at times in our church documents, that we believe marriage is between a man and a woman, for instance, or something like that.
Right.
That's very offensive to most people, even to suggest that, or that love isn't always love, you know, that sort of a thing. But I think what we can have, again, even when we are giving the prophetic voice, and somebody hears that and they say, they're telling me that I'm in sin, that we are also proclaiming publicly the reality that Jesus came to save people like this, so that both things exist side by side. Now, I think what you were talking about there, Brian, is then, okay, I step down from the pulpit and somebody comes up and says,
correct. That's right.
You know, and I say, well, listen, you know, I am not ashamed of what I said. I said, but I want to hear but I want you to hear me say this. If they said, well, you know, I was very offended. I'm married to, you know, blah, 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 this is my life, or this, or my child is. And I said, no, listen, what I've just shared with you is an accurate assessment of what God has revealed in the scripture. Now, if you came next week, I'm preaching through the Bible. This was my text. I had to preach it with clarity.
I didn't know you would be here.
But even if I did, I would have said,
still would have done it.
But I hope you understood that I said, listen, I'm a sinner too. I may not have committed the same sins that they have,
right,
or that your son does, that your grandson has, or that you're in. But I hope that what you heard me say, listen, if you were convicted of your sin, I hope you were, that you understand that God saves people like this, and that there's hope there. That my message was not a message of that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world that the world through him might be saved. And I hope that you heard that, because that's what I also said.
Wouldn't the tension be then to preach the text boldly in the pulpit and come down from the pulpit to come meet the visitors, find out they're in a homosexual relationship together, and you just preach that marriage is one man, one woman? Isn't the tension to do that faithfully, come down, warmly greet them, and invite them to your house for lunch?
Yeah, there you go.
I think that's the tension we're talking about.
Yeah.
But the balance of it, right? The truth, but to find a way to still warmly communicate a love for someone.
Exactly.
Even though I'm not going to take back what I just said. However, I'd love for you to come be in my home and eat with us,
right,
and would love to get to know you more. And, you know, that feels like the balance of the tension for me.
I agree.
Okay. Well, let's wrap. I think this is wrap on that note. Any final word on this, Jim? As
you've been thinking about, brothers, we need help and wisdom. We need help and wisdom to navigate these waters. Some of y'all are going to be dealing with stuff. I can't even imagine what you're going to be dealing with 20, 30 years from now after I'm gone. But that the word of God is sufficient. Hope in the gospel. Preach. You know, to be faithful with the text in front of you. Create a climate that is rich in the reality that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That helps us to preach both the law and the gospel.
Okay. Thanks, Jim. I'll quote one of my mentors who was a pastor for 50 years and was on a panel and got asked about transgenderism and how to deal with it now in pastoral ministry. And his answer literally was, I just realized I retired at the right time. So, which was really funny, but it captures the tension of this, and that is pastors listening to this, we're in an unprecedented time of trying to figure out how to sort
it. It's unavoidable.
And yet, to bring this full circle, to go back to the 1 Corinthians 6 text that you read, that there was also stuff going on in Corinth that were, you know, scandalous and hard and very immoral and troubling to people and anybody who would have a Christian background. And yet Paul was in the middle of that, seeing a church being established and evidences of grace in that church, as he says in chapter one. So I think to realize we're in an unprecedented time, but for even more of a reason to have this conversation, to try to find the tension of this in your own church and ministry. Jim, will you then pray just for wisdom for everybody around that?
Father, thank you for your word. And we do thank you for the clarity of your word, both in regard to your just and holy standard, but also in regard to the wonderful message of the gospel. And so, Father, help us to hold in tension the clarity with which we speak to our generation and even the unveiling of what is sin. But, Father, with that sin, reminding that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. We thank you for the hope of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.